Let me welcome you all again here. We are doing something that perhaps is a little bit new to some of you. It's called Doodlepad Sunday. And at Ironworks, one of our core values is to consider the children that God gives us as actually members of the church. Right? So we do, we had a baptism several weeks back, and what we did was we tried to bring out that these people, though they're small, actually matter to God, belong to Him, and that we owe them our love and our care. And so part of how that works its way out here at this church is that once a month, on the first Sunday of the month, we ask our children's church age kids, that's age 4 through the second grade and higher, to stay with us in the service. I'm going to attempt to speak to them in various parts of the sermon. We've provided some paperwork and some drawing utensils for them to draw. And we also want to be a little bit welcoming of them if they have to ask their parents a question or, you know, something of that sort. They're allowed a carpeted area back there. And if you need any paper, go ahead and raise your hand, and my trusty assistant over here will go ahead and give it to you. And what I'd like to do first is actually ask the kids, as we set this up, to begin by drawing a picture of yourself on your paper with a big, huge, massive smile on your face in the middle of your paper, and then draw pictures of things all around you that make you happy. So maybe for you it's a special toy, or it's being outside at the playground. Maybe it's the latest Apple device. Whatever it is for you, go ahead and draw it, and we will come back to that later. But now at this time, let me invite all of us to hear now the reading of God's Word. I'm going to read the scripture passage on the back of page 4. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers of me, with me, of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Oh, Father in heaven, we come to this time and to these words, and Lord, we come to this prisoner who is writing to us using words like joy and yearning. And Lord, honestly, some of us are really things could be. How is it that this man and this letter and this what he has to say could actually be authentic? Lord, others of us come to this time and we wonder if there's anything that you have to say to us. We wonder if there's any relevance or connection between the words that are written on this page and what it is that we need in our lives. Lord, I pray that whatever place we come to this morning, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would help us to see that in the way that matters the most, that all of us come to this place ultimately the same. And we come here with a deep and abiding need and thirst that can only be met in you and by your Spirit. And Lord, we pray that you would answer that need through Jesus Christ, and we pray in his name. Amen. Well, we are starting a very brand new sermon series this morning. We just wrapped up our inaugural sermon series that we called Rise from the Ashes. And in that sermon series, what I attempted to do was to reach in and share with our congregation how is it that God is addressing the things that are broken in this world. The reason that I did that is because I know as a pastor that each of you lives in brokenness. You live with things that are broken. You live with relationships that are broken. You live with bodies that are broken. And I wanted you to know how it is that God is responding to that need, ultimately, as he restores the world. In this series, we're going to kind of bounce off that a little bit, and we're going to ask the question, okay, we're here in a world that is broken. How does God call us to live right now, right here in this place? And I chose the book of Philippians because I find the author and his writing to be so incredibly attractive. The author is a man named Paul. To give you a little bit of background about him, Paul grew up as an incredibly religious person. He was very zealous for religion. He was very advanced. He studied with a man named Gamaliel, if I'm saying that right. And this guy was really the most coveted theologian of his time. If you were the best of the best, you could study under him. Paul did that personally, and he excelled in every degree. As he advanced in the Jewish rabbinical system, he became what's known as a Pharisee, which was a pretty big deal in his day. And he joined with the Pharisees in their attempt to really squash Christianity. At his kind of height, the scripture actually records Paul standing by, holding the clothes of men who were actually executing a Christian for his beliefs. That's how zealous he was. He was willing to even risk his own life in participating in such an act as this. Well, as he was on his way to kind of continue this crusade, he was on a road to a city called Damascus, and in the middle of his journey, he meets the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus says these words to him. He says, "Saul, Saul," that was his name at the time, "why are you persecuting me?" And at that moment, every single thing in Paul's life changed. He went from being someone who hated God's church and wanted to destroy it to being someone who would be willing to give everything to see this church succeed. He went from trying to stop the message that the church was putting out and instead went to propagating that message, even at great cost to himself. He was imprisoned multiple times. He was beaten multiple times. He was thrown out of cities multiple times. And this letter actually comes to his church, to God's church, written by Paul when he's in prison for probably what was upwards of 2 years. So he had gone into a city, was preaching the Christian message, and the religious folks at that time, who used to be his companions, heard the message. They start an uproar. The city is in an uproar, and they bring Paul before the Roman magistrates, and they say, "This man is attempting to stir up trouble in our city." That was their charge. What he's doing is he's trying to kind of, you know, cause a revolution of sorts. And to this, the magistrates don't really know what to do, so they decide to wait. And the scripture actually records that the governor at that time decided to wait because he thought that perhaps Paul might bribe him to get him out of prison. Paul, of course, does not. That emperor is replaced by another. And the emperor who comes along says, "Well, Paul, why don't we just send you to this place called Jerusalem and you can be tried there?" And Paul says, "You know, I would really rather not go to the home base of my enemies. I am a Roman citizen, so I would like to appeal to Caesar," which was his right at that time. And so this governor says, if you appeal to Caesar you will go. He's put on a boat, and he's sent to a house arrest in Rome, and on his way there, the boat actually shipwrecks. You know, and I've seen pictures of some of these cruise, there's a cruise ship recently in Italy that actually did shipwreck, and it was really, really horrific. You know, the thing tipped over, and it was, you know, they had run aground a bit. And that's with all the modern technology. It was still an incredibly horrific scene. Imagine back in the first century with their technology actually being shipwrecked out at sea. So that's what happens to Paul. He's shipwrecked. He's on an island. He's still under arrest on this island. And eventually, though, he does make it all the way to Rome, and he's under house arrest for about 2 years. The system worked slightly faster than it works today, and that's how long it took him to eventually be freed. But as he's sitting there in under house arrest, what he does is he writes these letters. And friends, perhaps some of you can identify with the feeling that you must have when you're under injustice. You see, there are different kind of flavors of suffering. There's suffering in the body. There's suffering in relationships. There's suffering in employment. But there's nothing quite in our lives that has the same sting as the sting of injustice. As this thing of, what you've done to me is just simply not fair. You know, I heard a quote once, someone said, holding a grudge is like allowing someone to live rent-free in your head. And that's what injustice really pushes us towards. And Paul is here in prison for a crime that really he did not commit, and a crime that was really ought to have been dismissed quickly. He's sitting here for upwards of 2 years plus his travel time. And yet, a word that's repeated 12 times in this letter is the word joy. And friends, I hope you can appreciate how incredibly attractive this is to those who read it. Here we have a man who suffered not just injustice, he's been shipwrecked, his whole life's mission has been delayed by several years because of his enemies. He's got multiple factions of people out to kill him. And yet, as he sits there under house arrest for what he probably doesn't know how long it will be, the word that seems to come up more than any other word is this word joy, is this word, I'm satisfied even in the midst of all of my circumstances. And I want you to imagine, what would it be like if this same reality could be true for you? That you live in a broken world, you live in broken relationships, you live with bodies that one day will become broken, maybe gradually. What would it be like if what Paul had, the resource that he had inside himself, could be yours? That's my desire for you. That's what I think we find in this book, and I'm excited to get into it with you. So kids, if you're following along, what I'd like you to do now is you've drawn yourself with a big smile, you've drawn all your things that make you happy, I want you to draw bars around yourself and all those presents and all the other things that you like, they're outside of you. And yet you're still happy. That's what this passage is pointing up. So, let's get into it. Why is it that Paul can be in this place, in this time, in these circumstances, and still use the word joy 12 times in this letter? Let's answer that question. Follow along with me in verse 3. This is what he says. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. You see, the first answer that the scripture gives to this question of how is it that you can thrive in broken circumstances is this. You were designed to thrive as God's child in a broken world by not being alone. By having significant, meaningful relationships that result in the type of activity that Paul writes about in verse 3. There are people in my life that I don't spend time around anymore because we're separated by distance. But we were noting, Chrissy and I, that every time their name comes up, every time someone says, hey, do you remember this person, Scott, for example, I cannot help but have a smile on my face. I don't manufacture it. I don't even think about it. It just comes there because we have such a connection. And my heart actually misses him in such a way that it changes the way that I am feeling at that moment. And you see the same thing at work here in this passage. Look at verses 7 and 8. Verse 7, I hold you in my heart. Verse 8, I yearn for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. You see, these people to whom Paul is writing were not simply acquaintances. They were not simply people that he had a casual connection with. But they are people that he served alongside of. And the result of that service was this phenomenon of being in a prison and yet having a smile on your face because of what these other folks are doing. That's what Paul has here. That is what's bringing him joy in this moment. And that is what God says you were designed to live in. There is a very troubling statistic for yours truly that I've read on a couple of occasions. Currently, the data is about 1,500 pastors leave their churches every single month in the United States of America. 1,500 a month are leaving their churches. Number three reason, want to guess? They feel alone. Number three on the list. I actually think it might be closer to the top, but you talk to some of these that have done it, and that's what they say. They say, you know what? I feel alone. My heart feels like there's no one with me. And what this passage indicates is that was not God's design. God's design is that you would make it through this world, that you would break through all that is wrong with this world by doing it in relationship to and with other people. The question then becomes, how do we get these relationships? And kids, what I want you to do now, if you have some time, is go ahead and draw yourself with one of your best friends right there with you so you can follow along as well. So if what I'm saying is true, you see, what Paul is experiencing in this jail cell is really the type of feeling that you can't manufacture, right? So we have relationships that we just work at because we have to. You know, we're forced to work with someone, and so we will do everything we can to not kill them. And we have other relationships where our hearts become so intertwined with another person that we can't help but feel something when their name comes up, as I described earlier. Question is, how is it that we get those type of relationships? Well, what Paul is going to bring out in this passage is this. I'm going to read to you from Philippians 1:25. Paul's writing to them and he says, "Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." You see, Paul is asking the question, am I going to die in prison or am I going to stay? And he says, you know what? I'm convinced that I'm going to stay because I believe that God wants me to be on this earth for the purpose of your progress and your joy. And friends, I have adopted that as my pastoral mission. You want to know what I'm up to here? If you're considering Ironworks Church, you want to know what my agenda is for you? Simple. My agenda for each and every one of you is that you would make progress in your spiritual life and that your joy would increase. That's my mission. That was Paul's mission. And Paul says, if you want to have these type of meaningful relationships, make your life about this mission for one another. Listen to his language in chapter 2, verse 1 of the same letter. Paul says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any comfort from love, if there's any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. You see, for Paul, the spiritual growth of the people to whom he was serving was inextricably tied to his joy. He says, you know, my joy depends upon your growth. It depends upon an increase in your joy. Listen to this non-Christian French philosopher. He even has observed this, I think, in a helpful way. This is Alain Badeau, I think. He says, love is not a contract between two narcissists. It's more than that. It is a construction that compels the participants to go beyond narcissism. In order that love lasts, one has to reinvent themselves. You see, what this philosopher is noting, and what I think the Bible notes as well, is that our default mode as people is to look at another person and to simply ask the question, what can I receive from them? That is the ethic of our culture, right? People meet, they decide to shack up, and then they leave, and they say, you know, I've received what I've wanted to receive, and now I'm done. Now I'm going to go on to the next one. But the Christian ethic is exactly the opposite. It turns it on its head, and it says, you know what? My joy is going to be inextricably tied to your joy in God, in such a way that we become connected in this way. But it's more than simply that. It's more than simply saying, I want those people that God brings into my life to be happy. You know, we might be tempted to think that, well, I'm just simply after their happiness. But it wasn't simply that. You see, Paul in verse 7 of our passage writes this. He says, I hold you in my heart. My heart has a connection to you. Why is that? Answer, because we have partaken of grace together. There was a man actually in the Philippian church who, ironically enough, actually was Paul's captor at one time. The book of Acts in chapter 16 records Paul coming to the city of Philippi. And as he's ministering there, as was the case again, he would be thrown in prison for the things in which he was teaching, this time only for a couple days. And as he's in prison, again, like this passage, what he's up to is he's singing hymns to God. He's with a man named Silas. They're having kind of this worship service in the middle of night in prison. And all of a sudden, there's an incredible earthquake that comes. The doors fly open to all the cells. And the jailer comes out. And when he sees all the doors open, the first thing he does is get out his sword. And he's ready to fall on it. Because he knows that if his supervisors come and learn of what's happened, that they will execute him in a more painful and a more grueling way. And what does Paul do? He sees this happening and he runs up to this man and he says, don't kill yourself. We are all here. We are all okay. The man then responds. He says, well, what must I do to be saved? And Paul says, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and all your household. And the very next thing that happens is really interesting. This man takes Paul and Silas into his house. He dresses their wounds because they've been left kind of, you know, exposed all night with having been beaten repeatedly. He comes in, he dresses their wounds, and they sit down at the dinner table and they have a meal together. And friends, that's exactly what happens when you come into contact with the grace of Jesus Christ. You see, when you come into contact with Jesus, what happens is that other people who likewise have done that become your family. They become people that they might have been your captors. They might have been the ones who have left you in the cell all night with wounds that are getting infected and are starting to throb. and they become people that take care of you. And that is the natural consequence of the gospel. You want to understand how these relationships come about? Answer, they come about when people partake of the grace of God together. We have communion every week, and part of why we do that is because this meal is a picture of what this passage is saying. Saying, I hold you in my heart. Why? Because we partake of grace together. And every week we have this kind of as an embodiment of what it is that our community is seeking to be about. Now, Paul addresses this further in verse 5. Look at what he says. He says, I have joy in every prayer, making my prayer with joy. Verse 5, because of your partnership in the gospel. There's been some recent studies that have looked at the incredible divorce rate in marriages, not only inside the church, but outside the church as well. And one of the themes that these studies are pointing up is that marriages that are most successful are the ones actually where there's something outside of the two individuals that draws them together, right? So there's, you know, this whole idea of common interests. Why are common interests important? And these researchers are saying, well, the common interests actually pull people outside of themselves. And I think that that study is getting at a very helpful thing, and that's this. You were created to live in relationship with other people and to have that relationship be satisfying, substantial, and lasting. Why? Because you are focused on something outside of each other, namely the gospel of Jesus Christ. This very helpful quote I found, this is what it says. Most men are not satisfied with the permanent output of their lives. Nothing can wholly satisfy the life of Christ within his followers except the adoption of Christ's purpose toward the world he came to redeem. Fame, pleasure, and riches are but husks and ashes in contrast with the boundless and abiding joy of working with God for the fulfillment of his eternal plans. The men who are putting everything into Christ's undertaking are getting out of life its sweetest and most priceless rewards. That's J. Campbell White. So, friends, as we ask this question, how is it that you are designed to thrive in this world? What is it that God is calling you to in the midst of the brokenness? The answer is, he's calling you to pursue relationships in his church that are substantial, lasting, and lead to this kind of joy. How do you do it? Answer is, you partner with each other in the gospel. You make your joy bound up with the joy of others. And what the scripture says and the scripture demonstrates in my life, he confirms, is that those relationships will stick with you for your lives and they will matter. But there's something else that I want to close with as we wrap up. And kids, what I want you to do now is go ahead and turn your papers over and go ahead and draw yourself with Jesus, kind of in heaven, and draw your friends with you. Okay, you can follow along in your instruction sheet there for some more info. So Paul, repeatedly through this passage, as he's thanking these people, as he's sharing with them his desire for them, he uses this phrase repeatedly. It's the day of Jesus Christ. It's in verse 6 and verse 10. So as Paul's writing here, he's got on his mind this future reality. Theologians call this phrase the eschaton. It's the day of the Lord in the Old Testament, the day of Jesus Christ in Paul's writings. And as Paul looks at that, it actually explains why it is that the things I'm saying are true. You see, Paul believes that the life that we live here on this earth, at its essence, is one that's temporary. So the things that we tend to freak out over, you know, finances, security, that type of thing, Paul understands that all of those things are temporary and that all things will be made right when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and his day is inaugurated. And if that's true, there's several consequences. Number one, if Jesus is making this world temporary and short, and he's bringing his church into a world that will last and abound, then it would make sense that the most significant thing that your life could be about are the things that are eternal. What's eternal in this world? Answer, other people. If you want to live a life that is centered on the day of Jesus Christ when he comes back, that life will, by necessity, be centered on his church. It will be centered on the people that God has put in his life, because this beautiful communion tray that was made for us, as beautiful it is, it won't last. It's actually going to crumble. It's actually going to become husks and ashes, as our quote said. But the person who made it, that man will remain. That man will worship Jesus Christ into all eternity and will never perish. And what Paul is bringing out is that if that's true, then focusing on my circumstances, focusing on the things that I lack at this time, doesn't make any sense. Furthermore, Paul understands that if the day of Jesus Christ is coming in power, and it is, then whatever injustice, whatever brokenness we are forced to deal with in this time is something that will be answered in the age to come. See, Paul himself was suffering from things that were unfair, from situations that were unjust, and he understands that when Jesus Christ comes, that all things will be made right. And his mission on earth is to see, verse 10, the people whom God gives him to be pure and blameless for that day, filled with fruit, abounding in love. And therefore, if you're kind of sitting here today and you're wondering, well, what do I do with this? What am I, how am I to respond to what's going on? Let me offer up a couple suggestions as we close. Number one, if what I'm saying has any basis in Scripture, if what I'm saying has any value for your lives, then make your lives prioritize and focus on other people, particularly those people whom God has called you to be on mission with. Don't let it be extracurricular. As a simple matter, take time after the service even to get to know one another. Arrange your schedule so that a mission in Christ's church, so that partnership in his gospel takes on a higher priority. Number two, let those relationships be focused on the spiritual growth and the joy of other people. So don't be content with those whom God places into your circles to allow them to kind of just go on in no growth in Christ, but see and pray and pursue helping them go deeper, helping them enjoy him more, helping them take more risks for his kingdom. In closing, Paul uses this phrase that you might have found strange. I certainly did. He says, I yearn for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And as a man, that sounds a little weird, right? I've never written that in a letter. Dear brother, just want you to know I yearn for you with the affection of Jesus Christ. You know, we don't speak that way, and it sounds kind of strange. It sounds odd. But what is he saying there? What is the core of what he's saying? Well, the answer is, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. This is who Jesus was. The author says, Jesus Christ, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ looked at the cost of the cross. He looked at the shame he would have to endure. And he said, you know what? At the end of that mission is unstoppable, satisfying joy. Because these people whom I care about will be with my Father forever. And he said, I'll do it. Let's go. You see, for Jesus Christ, and this table is the embodiment of that, he's the one that said, I will sacrifice, I will suffer, so that your joy can be made full. I have come so that you may have life and that you may have it to abundance. And the only way that that will happen is if I lose everything. The only way that you can have this type of partnership and connection with other people is if I go to the cross and every single one of my friends abandons me. My Father himself even turns away his face from me. That's the only way it'll happen, but I will do it. Let's go. Let me pray now for you. Oh, Father in heaven, we would never imagine such a plan as this. Father, we love you for what you've done. And Father, we pray that you would open our eyes, that you would draw us into your church, connect us with one another, set our hearts on mission, unite our hearts together that the most substantial, satisfying, and lasting relationships would just explode from this place. And as a result of that, we would be useful to you and to your kingdom and to these neighborhoods. Thank you for meeting with us today. We pray in Jesus' name.